Well, there are times in life, aren't there, when you just want to give up. Usually it's about 30 metres into going for a jog. Nope, I'm done. That'll do. Or you're about 2 minutes into doing housework. Break time. There are times in life, aren't there, when things are hard, when you don't know how to go forward, when everything seems to be going wrong and it's all unravelling and we just feel like throwing it in. We feel like giving up. It might be our job. It might be our studies. It might be a friendship that is hard work. People feel like it in their marriages, don't they? And you know what? Sometimes we feel like it with church. It's too hard, or it's too disappointing, or it's too boring, or we feel let down, or we feel ignored, or we feel rejected. It doesn't seem worth the effort, and so people drift away and give up. Perhaps it's even the temptation to give up being a Christian. They're having to do the right thing all the time, having to say no to our desires, being told what to believe, looking forward to a hope that you can't see, and not fitting into the world. It's all too hard, and sometimes people just want to give in and give up and go with the flow of the rest of the world. Hebrews 12 is God's very clear and very powerful word to all of us. Don't give up. Don't give up. It's an invitation to us. It's an encouragement to us. Hang in there. Hold on. It's worth it. It is a command to us and a warning to us. Don't give up your salvation. It is all through the passage. Verse 1 tells us to throw off every weight, the stuff that holds us back, the sin that entangles, and run with endurance the race that lies before us. Keep going. Endure. Verse 3, consider Jesus so that you won't grow weary and won't lose heart. Don't give up. Verse 12, strengthen your tired hands and weak knees. Keep going. Verse 15, make sure no one falls short of the grace of God. Verse 25, make sure you don't reject the God who speaks. And verse 28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us hold on to grace. Don't give up. Don't give in. Hang on to Jesus. Keep trusting in the Lord. Keep holding on to Him and His power and His love and His mercy. Do you know, every time we get together for church, we are saying to each other, don't give up. Hang in there. Hold on. Every time we gather, just being here says to one another, we're in this together. Hold on. Don't give in. Don't lose heart. Jesus is coming. Hebrews has already told us back in chapter 10, verse 25, don't give up meeting together, but encourage each other. Give each other courage. And all the more as you see the day drawing near, which means when you think about it. When you decide not to come to church, when you decide not to gather with God's people, you don't want to come and be reminded of what Jesus has done and what He will do. When it's not worth it, what is that saying? When you decide not to come to church, don't give up. Hebrews 12 is the why and the how of never giving up. Last week we saw in chapter 11, didn't we? Chapter 11 started with verse 1, that faith is the reality of what is hoped for. Not the wispy maybe, it's the reality of what is hoped for, the proof of what is not yet seen. But we saw last week that faith isn't a kind of an unreasonable, irrational, you know, throw your brain away, leap in the dark. Because chapter 12, verse 1 starts with, we are surrounded by a large cloud of witnesses. We have the testimony of an enormous cloud of people who all tell us the same thing. God is faithful. God powerfully keeps His promises. God can always be trusted, no matter what the circumstances, even through suffering. God brings about His purposes. Now, the use of the term cloud is interesting, isn't it? A cloud of witnesses. I mean, there are collective terms for what a parliament of owls and a murder of crows and why a cloud of witnesses. And I wonder, maybe it's like in a heavenly sense that you look up to the clouds, you look up in the heavens is where these witnesses who went before us are. But maybe, I wonder if it's actually a reference to Israel back in the Old Testament, in the Exodus, when God brought them out of Egypt and they were going through the wilderness, through the desert and desolate places to the promised land. How did God guide them? He guided them by a cloud that they followed. In the same way, God provides us with guidance on our journey, on our race, a cloud of witnesses. We know what God says is coming is true. We know his promises are true because we know what happened to Abraham. And we know what happened to Moses and David. We know what Joseph went through and Daniel went through. And we know the life of Ruth and Hannah and Rahab and Mary. They are all witnesses to us, serving us by pointing to how faithful God is, how powerful God is, and how true God is. When you think about it, there are all sorts of things that we know and believe in, not because we see them with our own eyes, but on the basis of witnesses all the time. When you meet a family and they say, this is my wife and these are my kids, you don't say, I need a little bit more evidence than that. I didn't see you get married. I need some proof. I didn't see you push that child out. I need to see the video. Like it doesn't kind of, we don't say that, do we? We believe their eyewitness account. We believe we have a brain. I've never seen inside it, but I trust the people who have had the chance to open up someone's skull, look what's inside. They tell us there's a brain in there. And we believe them. We believe all sorts of stuff on the basis of witnesses. We have witnesses to the power of God and to the fact that no matter what circumstances, fires and dangers and earthquakes and famine, and no matter what, he gets his people through. And so verse 1 tells us, since we have a large cloud of witnesses, then let us run with endurance this race set before us. Run and keep on running towards the goal, which is heaven, which is God. Let us run and let us endure. How do we do that? Well, it says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. See, the problem in life, the problem in Sydney, the problem with 2016 is that we are so busy trying to accumulate stuff. We're trying to cram more and more things into our life. More experiences, more possessions, more money, more success, more pleasure. We're trying to shove more and more stuff in. The Bible says, actually, lay aside every weight that will not help you in your Christian race. If it is hindering your walk, if it's stopping you reading the Bible, if it makes it hard to come to church, get rid of it. If it's distracting you and tripping you up and tangling you and slowing you down, lay it aside. You don't go run a marathon carrying a big screen TV. Put it down and run. Get rid of sin. And don't give up giving up on sin. Don't stop struggling. Don't stop fighting. Don't stop repenting. Cut it out and run. Keep your eyes on Jesus and run. Isn't it interesting how Christianity here, the life of a Christian, is being described as running? It's not a stroll with endurance. It's not a leisurely kind of amble along, wander back and forth, take a break, stay here for a bit. You can move forward later. Our Christian life is running. It's passionate. It's all in. It's everything that we've got. We are running as hard as we can away from the world and its darkness and its deceitfulness and its sin, away from evil, and we are running as hard as we can towards God. We're running with all our energy. It's a combination of those scenes in the movies where people are fleeing from the disaster or the monster or the spaceship that's blowing up the White House, and people are running as fast as they can. And the other scene where people see someone in the distance, a long lost loved one they haven't seen for ages, and they start sprinting towards them. It's both of those things at once. We're running, and so we always keep our eyes on Jesus, because he is the source of our faith and he's the perfecter of our faith. He's the source of our confidence. He's where we begin as Christians, and he's the completer and the perfecter of our confidence. He's where we end. It's a race we know we're going to win. How do we know? Because Jesus has already won it for us. So keep your eyes on Jesus and run. Don't give up. Because God will never give up on you. Keep focusing on Jesus, Hebrews tells us, who for the joy that lay before him endured a cross and despised its shame. Now let me ask you, what was the joy set before him? What was it that Jesus thought was so worth it that he would endure suffering and shame? That he would go through death, that he would be executed. What was the joy? Let me ask you, does anyone have any ideas? What do you think was the joy? Yes. Nailed it in one. The joy set before him was us. Saving us. The glory of God in our salvation. Us being saved. Us being with him in perfection forever was his driving joy that meant he could endure. His love for God and his love for us, he never gave up on us and our salvation, even when it meant he had to go through hell and judgment on the cross because of what we'd done. Even when he was abandoned and mocked by the people he had created, even when he was flogged and whipped and beaten, he'd come to speak the truth to by people. Those people. He died because of what we have done. But he kept going. He endured for the joy that we get to be there with him in perfection. He loves us that much. The joy set before us is that we get to spend eternity with a king who loves us that deeply. So don't give up. Endure. Hang in there. It's worth it. Because as we keep thinking about, as we keep being reminded of and considering and studying and meditating on what Jesus achieved on the cross, verse 3 says, then we'll be able to keep going. Verse 3, consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, so that you won't grow weary and lose heart. Friends, we are in a fight, and we live in hostile territory. Let go of the idea that we will be loved and respected and admired in the world. Let go of the idea that the media is going to say, actually, Christians are really helpful, and they have a great point. Not going to happen. Hold on to Jesus. Remember how he was treated. And so it reminds us that in our struggle against sin and against sinners, that's our struggle. Struggle's not against a job that's kind of not as meaningful as I'd like it to be. Our struggle is against sin. That's our enemy. And we're reminded we haven't shed blood as Jesus had to. So hang in there. What you're going through, you can go through. And more than that, the cross reminds us. The cross of Christ. His suffering. His death. The glorious King being treated like that. The cross actually urges us to remember the awesome power of God. Because he took what seemed to be painful and to be shameful and to be a defeat, and he turned it into something glorious and victorious. That's the power of God. He takes what is hard and painful and frustrating and turns it into something that is good. So verse 5, sometimes we forget that hardship, difficult times are actually like the loving discipline of a father. And those things do us good. My son, do not take lightly the Lord's discipline or faint when you are reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves. He punishes every son he receives. Endure suffering as discipline. God is dealing with you as sons. What son is there that a father does not discipline? If you're without discipline, which all receive, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. Under God, our hardship and our pain and our struggle and our fight against sin and against the world is actually God's fatherly care to strengthen us as his sons, his children. The Bible says it's a bit like refining gold. That you have to get the gold that you've got out of the ground and you have to put it through the fire. And you have to keep putting it through the fire. And you put it through the heat and the intensity and you burn off all the dirt. You burn off all the imperfections and the less valuable stuff, and what you're left with is pure gold. Refining. Same goes with us. God refines us and purifies us and gets rid of the dirt and imperfections. Or think about a lump of coal deep under the ground, under immense pressure and darkness and tons of rock pressing down on it for a very long time. But under that pressure, what happens? The coal is transformed into a diamond. God loves us. God knows what is best for us. And even hardship and even suffering is how he loves us. Because he works in and through those things for our good. So don't give up when times are tough. Those times are actually strengthening you. And shaping you and doing you good and helping you to be fruitful. God is treating you as his sons. There is a purpose to our hardship in this world. There is a goal to our suffering. Our pain is a little bit like labor pains. The agonizing pain that a woman goes through becoming a mother, it has a spectacular purpose, doesn't it? It's very painful. And yet the purpose and the goal makes it all worthwhile. And our goal is, under God, that we share in his holiness. The problem is for us as Christians and living in this world is it's funny how quickly we forget how much we need God. How powerless we are. How dependent on him we are. And there's only one thing usually that reminds us we're not in control and we need God. And it's hard times, isn't it? We think we're doing fine, we're ignoring God, we're not really reading the Bible, we're not really praying, we're doing it, we got this, and then things are taken away from us. Our life gets messy. We lose something, we lose someone, we get sick and we realize we can't do this on our own. We need God. And so God's fatherly discipline of us means he loves us. And he wants to work in us the fruit of righteousness that leads to life. And we have to trust him in this. And you know, this is a good reminder for us as parents. Those of us who are here are parents who, as children, are still living at home, which is, you know, might have 55-year-olds still living with you at home. But for those of us who are parents, we need to discipline our kids because we love them. And we need to know that this will be painful for them. But it will be good for them. Because think about it. To give a child whatever they want, to affirm a child whatever they do, to say to a child yes, whatever they ask for, is actually the opposite of love. It says you hate that child and you could not be bothered loving them. Children need discipline. They need to learn what is right and what is wrong. They need to learn the path of righteousness that is difficult to walk on. They need to learn to say no to sin. They need to realize they're not the center of the universe. Discipline, by definition, is painful. You can't say that was naughty, you did the wrong thing, here's a bowl of ice cream. It doesn't work. Definition of discipline is it has to be uncomfortable. And so that might be that you smack your child or you deny them privileges. No dessert, no screens for a certain period of time. Maybe you put them in the naughty corner. Maybe you use firm words like daddy is disappointed. Discipline only works if it is painful. And so here's my tip to parents. You want to think hard before you apply discipline. This is our problem, isn't it? The discipline very often is our frustration because the kids are annoying us. We're in the middle of something. That's not considered loving discipline. That's just me being an impatient idiot. So if you want to apply discipline to a child, take them aside. Whatever's happening, you need to find another space somewhere else. That gives you time to calm down. It means you don't humiliate them in front of their family or friends. Take them to another room, a quiet place. Take them somewhere else. Then sit down and explain to them what they did wrong. Explain it to them. This is why I'm having to do this. Then explain what the punishment is. I'm going to give you a smack. Or you can't do this. Or you've been grounded. Or whatever it is. Explain it to them. Then administer it. And then straight away, cuddle them, love them, pray for them. You don't want to have them kind of punished and then punished and then punished. And every time you speak to them for the next 3 days, you're ticked off with them. If they have been disciplined, then that's the discipline. And the purpose of discipline is to restore and to love. So take the time, be thoughtful, calm down, explain it, love, pray for them, and ask together with them for God's forgiveness. You see, we live in a world that is so obsessed with pleasure, selfish pleasure and comfort, and everything is what I want. It cannot conceive how pain could ever be good. In fact, I reckon our very definitions of good and evil are really just pleasure and pain. If it feels good, do it. If you don't like it, it must be wrong. No, we need to help each other in this. We need to work together in this to make sure no one of us gives up. We're all in this race and we know it's hard. We are all running. We are all enduring together. So as we run, it says we must pursue peace with everyone and pursue holiness. And verse 15, see to it that no one falls short of the grace of God. That mutual responsibility, rather than just you keep running and who cares about everyone else. See to it, as you keep your eyes on Jesus, keep your eyes on his people. See to it that no root of bitterness springs up causing trouble and that we kind of end up fighting one another. No, we are together in this. We need each other. The Bible keeps telling us that our love for God is most clearly seen in our love for one another, for our Christian brothers and sisters. Jesus says, this is how people will know that you're my disciples. If you love one another, this is how people will know you love God and God loves you, is if you love your Christian brothers and sisters. So neglecting our relationship and love for one another, not taking seriously our responsibility for one another, is a way of neglecting and ignoring God. And there's another warning for us in verses 16 to 17. Don't be so worldly that we give up our inheritance like Esau did, who sold his birthright as the firstborn for a bowl of lentil soup. He made a very short-term decision that had massive long-term consequences. He was hungry. He was very hungry. You know he must have been hungry because he was willing to eat lentil soup. He was very hungry, but for a moment of filling his belly, he gave up his whole future. We need to keep being very careful that for a moment of pleasure, that for the satisfaction of now, that for present comforts and desires and attractions and temptations, that those things don't distract us from the glorious and eternal future that we have in Jesus. Don't give up. Because Hebrews goes on to tell us, spiritually, we're already home. Spiritually, in Christ, we've already come to a better reality. Now that's motivation, isn't it? The passage doesn't say don't give up because maybe if you're good enough, maybe if you're hard enough, you might make it into heaven. It's not like when we say to our kids, keep practicing. Don't give up practicing cricket. Don't give up practicing the piano or writing or whatever it is because one day you might be a champion at it. No, no, no. We're told, verses 18 to 24, we've already come to the heavenly reality in Jesus. God lives in us now. He is with us now by his Holy Spirit. And we are with him in the heavenly realms by the Holy Spirit of Jesus. So don't give up. You see the contrast there yet again between the old covenant that the first original hearers to the Hebrews were tempted to go back to the old covenant because it kind of had the things you could see and the instant quick fixes, apparently. Don't give up on the new covenant to go back to the old. What was the old? It says in the Old Testament, they came to a mountain, Mount Sinai, guided there by Moses out of Egypt. That mountain was filled with darkness and clouds and lightning and fire and trumpet blasts and unbearable words that people were terrified to hear. They came to a mountain that meant death to any animal who touched it or any person who touched it. But we have come to something far better, we're told. We have come, verse 22 says. Not we will come, not we may come, not we might come. We have come. Christians, you put your faith in Jesus, you are there. So keep running to where you already are. We have come to Mount Zion, where God is. We've come to the city of the living God. We've come to his heavenly city. The Bible began with Adam and Eve placed in the Garden of Eden. And remember, they gave up on that paradise for one piece of fruit, like Esau. But in that garden, God told Adam and Eve to create community and create family and fill the world with people. Multiply, subdue the earth is what they were told. And yet they rejected God's will and went their own way. That's how the Bible began. But the Bible ends with a city that God has built, that God makes and invites us into. It is a completed community, a perfected place of family and love and neighborhood, all focused on Jesus Christ is Lord. And that is our home now. We are citizens of heaven, living in a strange land. We're not citizens of the world. And so it might not look like it. It might not feel like it. But spiritually, that's where we are in Christ Jesus. And it's a party, we're told, because it's filled there with myriads of angels. Means lots of angels in festive gathering, singing and celebrating, rejoicing that Jesus accomplished God's plan, that unworthy, undeserving sinners like us get to be there forever. It is a party. And so verse 23 says, we've come to this place we never deserved to be, to the assembly of the firstborn, those who will inherit. We've come to the assembly of those whose names have been written in heaven. We've come to the eternal gathering of those who've been chosen by God from before time. Our name is known by God. Our name is carved in heaven by God, written in the hands of Jesus. We belong, so don't give up. We belong in heaven with God because of Jesus. We have a place. We will be accepted. We will live forever. God knows us and calls us his sons. And he loves us. And Jesus has prepared a place for us by dying and rising again. We have drawn near to God. We are gathered in heaven with all those who have died in the faith, because we've come to Jesus whose blood says forgiveness and peace and brotherly love, whose blood speaks a word of restoration and unity and holiness, as opposed to the blood of the first man ever to die. Back in Genesis, back at the very beginning, the first man to die was Abel, killed by his brother. His blood spoke of human sin. His blood spoke of brotherly hatred and envy and bitterness and rejection and the judgment of God. Jesus' blood speaks a better word. And so we have complete confidence in our salvation. Don't give up. Don't reject the one who speaks these beautiful words to you of his acceptance and his forgiveness and salvation. Keep listening to God. Keep listening to his word. Keep reading it, studying it. Keep considering Christ. Don't give up. Because to ignore God and turn your back on God who has poured out his love on us would have massive eternal consequences. Because this world that we're tempted to hang on to is passing away. All the stuff that we love, all the stuff that we get distracted by is going to be destroyed in an instant. God says, verse 26, I will shake not only the earth but also heaven. All of creation will be undone and remade. The physical things, the things we can see and touch and hold, will disappear like a vapor. We are investing our life and clinging to fog, mist. It's just wispy nothingness. But what is not shaken will remain. And that is the spiritual reality of our salvation in Christ. Our togetherness as God's gathered people. Our status as God's children. Our place in God's city. None of these can be taken away from us. None of these can be shaken. And so verse 28 says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us hold on to grace. Don't give up. God's kingdom stands forever. Jesus reigns forever. We will live forever. So don't give up. Hang on to grace, the free gift of God. Hang on to his undeserved kindness and mercy and compassion of the God who loved us and died for us when we deserved nothing but judgment. There are times in life when you just want to give up, aren't there? You want to give up on church. You want to give up on struggling against sin. You may even want to give up on God. Don't give up. Hang in there. Keep going. With a combination of fear and faith. Fear, because God is a consuming fire and is going to destroy the sin and wickedness of this world. So serve him and bow down and worship him with reverence and awe. And faith, confidence, because Jesus has gone before us and he's opened up the way and he's guaranteed that we will be accepted. And David sings in Psalm 16, verse 11, God, you reveal the path of life to me, and in your presence is abundant joy. In your right hand are eternal pleasures. So don't give up. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you have taken hold of us and we belong to you. You have saved us and forgiven us, transformed us and given us new life. Father, please strengthen us to keep running, to endure, to hold on and never give up. Father, please strengthen us and give us the courage to spur one another on and keep meeting and keep speaking your word to one another. Father, we long for the day when you will make everything right. We long for your glory. We pray that you would be with us by your Spirit. In Jesus. Amen.